So let us turn and read Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13, page 793 of the Pew Bible. This is the word of the Lord. Pay very careful attention to it. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let's pray for God's help as we come to our sermon. Father, help us to understand your word. Let this sermon bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Let no distractions distract us from the voice which has spoken on the mountain. Please let us hear your voice this morning. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. What do people think about when they're about to die? Do they think about all they've done? Do they think about their kids, their grandkids, maybe about their work, their regrets? Dying is an occasion where we think about what's most important to us. Think about our legacy. Did I leave any impact in the world? Will my kids remember me fondly? Was I a jerk? Now that's most people. Most people are thinking about themselves and what they have done. The Apostle Peter thinks about one thing and one thing only. Jesus. Knowing that his time was near, Peter wrote the book of 2 Peter. And yes, he thought about other things than Jesus too. He thought about the churches he ministered to, his spiritual children, as it were, and he warned them against some bad things to come and some false teachers and whatnot. But there was one thing that the Apostle Peter could not get out of his head. The transfiguration. What Peter saw on this mountain and what he heard is something that is still with him 30 plus years later. The things that he sees and that he hears on this mountain, when he comes to understand them, right? He's not always the most perceptive in the Gospels, but when he comes to understand them, radically change his life. Because what does he see? What does he hear? He sees Jesus as he is, as he truly is, for the first time. And he's amazed. And so I want us to step in Peter's shoes this morning. I want us all to get a glimpse of Jesus Christ, and I want us to be amazed. So that's our sermon. Be amazed at Jesus Christ this morning, because one glimpse of him should make your jaw drop. So that's our sermon. We're going to have a three-point sermon. No surprise to many of us. Three-point sermon, and we're going to look at simply, very simply, three reasons why we should be amazed about these verses and what happens here. So first reason is Jesus' role in God's story. Jesus' role in God's story. Look down at verse 4 again with me. This is after he was transfigured, and there appeared to him Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Okay, we'll get to the transfiguration, I promise. We're going to talk about the sparkle, shiny sun thing. We'll get there, I promise. But now we got to ask the question, what are Moses and Elijah doing here? Again, Jesus is having this mountain party, if we can call it that, with his inner circle. Jesus could have invited lots of people. I mean, I'm thinking that it was something about Elijah and Moses. Perhaps they pointed to Christ in some unique way, but there are lots of people who pointed to Christ. I mean, what about the prophet Isaiah? That dude would have been great to have on this mountain. He could have told the disciples, yeah, Isaiah 53, yeah, that's about him. The glorious Son of Man, high and lifted up, the throne, yeah, that's him right there. That's who he is. This could have been Isaiah, for instance. Maybe Solomon, right? Great king, Israel at its highest. Yes, he's the king to come after me. Maybe Daniel, right? Son of Man, there he is. Maybe even Lot. No, just kidding. You don't want the guy who lingered in Sodom at your mountain party, right? No. No, so we have Moses and Elijah. Why are they here? Well, I think it's these two men in particular. They point to Jesus' role in God's story. Both their words and their actions, uniquely more so than any other two Old Testament people, uniquely point to Jesus' role in God's story. So first, let's look at Moses' actions and words. Let's think about Moses. Why is he here? What does he do? What does he say? Moses, right? Guy with a staff. Right? What does Moses do? He does miracles to deliver God's people from slavery, right? He's also a prophet. So Moses is a prophet who does miracles to save God's people. Moses is the savior of the Old Testament. He is the human being God uses to save his people. And he does it with miracles, right? He can rain down frogs, make sticks into snakes, and then the water thing, right? Okay, so the miracles are for the end of saving God's people, right? He had to have these powers in order to save God's people. So those are his actions. What about his words? Well, Moses spoke a lot of words, but his words in particular here that every commentator is like, bing, 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 bing. Deuteronomy 18, 15. And these are perhaps the most important words in all of the Old Testament. Listen to them. He's talking to his people about one who is to come. Listen to these words. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Does that sound like verse 7? Does that sound like verse 7? It is to him you shall listen. So again, what is Moses doing on this mountain? I think he's uniquely pointing to Jesus. Right? Both his actions as a miracle person who saves people, right? Sort of sounds like Jesus too. But then also the explicit words. There is a prophet who is to come after me. It is to him you shall listen. So that's Moses. I think Moses, maybe we don't know if he speaks to the disciples. But if he's doing anything, he's probably just pointing. There he is. That's all he has to do is point with his finger, and the disciples would have understood. So that's Moses, right? That's what Moses is doing here, I think. What about Elijah? What does he do and what does he say? Does Elijah do and say things that uniquely point to Jesus? Well, again, Elijah comes a little later in God's story, right? And it's a time when God's people are worshiping idols. So you remember Elijah, this mighty prophet in the Baal showdown, right? The God who answers by fire, he is God, right? So he puts the wood on the sacrifice. He gets tons of buckets of water. He puts it on the sacrifice, douses him. There's a whole trench system. It's elaborate, right? Meanwhile, the prophets are Baal. They're slashing themselves. Baal, answer us! Baal, answer us! Baal, take the blood! Take the blood! It's crazy. It's bloody. It's nasty. And here's Elijah, right? He's just shoveling water on the sacrifice. And he says, God, bring down fire. And there's fire, right? And the people finally sort of get that the Lord is God alone. They say, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. So again, he delivers God's people from idolatry, but he needs some miracles to do it, right? The people need to see the miracles, see God's power, in order to see that the Lord, and not Baal, is the true God. Now, what about his words? What about the words of Elijah? Does he speak any words that point to the Messiah, that point to Christ? And I think the answer is yes. Listen to Malachi 4, 5, and 6. It tells us that Elijah is going to point to Christ. Listen to this. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord. Malachi 4, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And this was fulfilled, of course, in the ministry of John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist, Elijah prepares the way of the Lord. So again, you have Moses and Elijah. Who are they? They do things with miracles. Why? Because they have to deliver God's people. The one from slavery, the one from idolatry. But then also their explicit words prepare the way for the Savior, and they point to Christ. So now we have Jesus on this mountain, and he has just been proclaimed to be the Christ. He has just been proclaimed to be the Christ. What's interesting with Jesus is, yes, we see the miracles. We see the miracles. He's delivering God's people from bondage. But Jesus does not speak of anyone who is to come. Unlike Moses, unlike Elijah, Jesus is not saying, okay, be baptized because this guy's coming. No, if you think about Jesus, Jesus actually talks about himself a lot. He points to himself. These other people pointed to Christ. Christ points to himself. And so what that means, again, think of the Gospel of John. What refrain do we hear in the Gospel of John over and over and over again? I am. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Again, he's not saying he is the way, the truth, and the life. No, I am. So Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of God's plan that started way back in creation, but people of Israel with Moses, with Elijah, Jesus is pointing to himself. Jesus points to himself as the culmination of God's plan. He points to himself as the one who will save God's people. So Jesus is calling himself, again, through this association with Moses and with Elijah, he's calling himself basically the lead actor in God's story, if I can put it that way. Now, if you've seen a play, right? You've seen a play. Who's the lead actor? He's not on stage every single scene. He's not. Again, Jesus comes on the scene what seems to be like a little late, right? But without the lead actor, the play cannot end without the actions and the words of the main actor. The lead actor, he's got to slay the dragon, save the princess, the whole thing. Or in any Shakespearean tragedy, make some horrible decision, act on some rumors, and die, and everything goes horribly. But then again, comedy or tragedy, you need the main guy. You need the main actor. He's got to bring the play to a close. And that's who Jesus is. History is a great drama. It's a great drama. God, man. God, holy and righteous. Man, evil, wicked, plunged himself into sin and misery. And yet God is merciful. How? How is this going to happen? Okay, Moses points us to some animal sacrifices. We just sort of get the sense that that's just buying time. We sort of get the sense that the sacrifices are just buying time for something. And they are. They're buying time for the Messiah to come. Because Jesus has to bring this plot to a full and final resolution. And how does he do it? Again, he tells us. It's his favorite topic nowadays. It's his death, suffering, and resurrection. Look down. When he comes down the mountain, what is he talking about? Again, he's talking about himself. Verse 9. Tell no one what you've seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And then verse 12, they're asking about Elijah. Jesus talks about his suffering and death. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So be amazed, because Jesus, not Moses, not Elijah, not you, not me, he is the one who brings God's plan to a perfect fulfillment. Be amazed at his role in God's story. So that's point one. We're being amazed at Jesus because of his role in God's story. But now for point two, I want us to marvel at his glory. His glory. And when you think of the transfiguration, that is what you think about, right? Think of this weird, glorious, terrifying Christ on this mountain. Again, what the disciples see, it amazes them, it terrifies them, and it changes them. So the question is, what do they see? They see Jesus as the glorious and spotless Son of Man. Let's dive into this transfiguration. Like any good realtor, let's look at location, location, location. Look down at verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. So 6 days after being revealed as this glorious Son of Man, Jesus takes his disciples on a walk. He doesn't tell them where they're going. We can imagine the disciples, who not quite the most spiritually mature, maybe a little giddy, a little boyish. Hey, maybe this time I'll get walking on water powers for real this time. I really want those. No, well, okay, you get those, but I get the second throne when Jesus sits on the throne again. I get the second throne. You can take the water powers. But whatever they're discussing on the way, they go up this mountain, they crest the summit, Jesus turns around, and they become silent. Because it happens. They look at Jesus one instant. In the next, they're staring at the sun in midday. They're in bed, it's dark, someone throws open the curtains. And right now they're drowning in light, radiance, whiteness. It's intense. It's blinding. Once their eyes finally acclimate themselves to this sight, they look at Christ and he looks different. Verse 2, he was transfigured before them. And not only that, he gets an outfit change too. Not sure what he was wearing before, but now he's wearing spotless white clothes, white like you've never seen it before. Verse 3, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So both Jesus and his clothes change. And we read Revelation 1 in our call to worship, and I think we get something there of what happens. Burning eyes, white hair, something glorious and profound and scary. And white clothes means purity, holiness. Again, we've all heard about the transfiguration before, but can we just stop for a second and just ask the obvious question? What just happened? What just happened? People don't change like that. To my knowledge, maybe you people see change all the time, but I don't see people change like this. Well, preacher, he's letting his godness shine through. The glory is the godness shining through. Yes, yes, that's true. I get that, right? And you're right, right? His glory as God is shining through in a way that it just has not before. But think about this. Does Jesus appear this glorious after the resurrection? The answer is actually no. So something, and again, in Reformed theology, we say that Christ has a state of humiliation where he suffers and exaltation. And the state of exaltation begins with the resurrection. And we're supposedly still here in the state of humiliation. So here when Christ is raised from the dead, he does not appear that glorious, that shining, that refulgent. So what on earth is happening here? How is Jesus, how does he look more glorious now, supposedly still in his estate of humiliation, than he does in his state of glorious exaltation? And the question I pose to you is, are we sure we're on a mountain? Are we sure we're on a mountain? Because weird things happen on mountains in the Bible. Weird things. We know from Moses, Exodus, and Hebrews that Jesus goes up on Mount Sinai and he ends up in heaven. Is that happening here? Yes. The reason why Jesus is so blindingly glorious is because all earthiness has somehow fallen off of him. And he has shown his disciples his glory in a place of holy perfection. Look at verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Okay, that's absurd, you say. Verse 4 says nothing about Jesus being in heaven. It doesn't? What happens to believers after death? They go to heaven. Were Elijah and Moses believers? See where I'm going with this? But if that doesn't convince you, Luke tells us where they are. Listen to Luke 9. Luke 9, 31. Moses and Elijah, Luke writes, they appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They appear in glory. So the disciples go on a walk with Jesus, and then they end up in heaven. Is it any reason? Don't you think that that's good reason to end up terrified? Verse 6. They're in a place where they know they don't belong. They are not glorious, but they see Christ, exalted Son of Man, somehow in some way, mind-bendingly in heaven. And they are terrified. Because they see something that eyes should not see. And you see God, and typically you die. That's the story of the Bible. You look at God and you die. That's typically what happens. So they're looking at Christ and they're like, wow, this is amazing. And oh no, I'm going to die. And it's because they had one true look at Jesus. One true look at Jesus, and they are amazed. By faith, we can look at Jesus too. By faith, we can go to God's throne room right now, and we can see the Lord. And if you see the Lord rightly, you will see glory. You will be amazed. You will behold Christ in glory, and it should make you amazed. So we're in heaven this morning with Jesus. We're in heaven. And bet you didn't think you were going to end up there, did you? Well, we're there and we're going to stick with it. Why should we be amazed at Jesus this morning? Number one, because of his role in God's story. Number two, because of his glory. Now we need to ask a question. Okay, if Jesus is in heaven, he's claiming to be the fulfiller of God's role. He's just waltzed into heaven with his disciples. Well, heaven is the place of God. What does God think about all this? Is he an interloper in heaven? What does God the Father think about this? And this is the most marvelous thing of all. I want us to marvel, lastly, thirdly, at the words of God about his Son. Verse 7. Verse 7 might be the most amazing verse in the entire Bible. But before we realize why it is so amazing, we need to get the context. We need to remind ourselves of who God is and what he does. We need to ask ourselves, where else do we see God speaking audibly from heaven in the Bible? Lots of places, right? In the beginning, in creation, right? You know it well. And God snapped, and there was light. And God coughed or hiccuped. That'd be weird. No. God said, and God said, God spoke, let there be light. And it was so, right? Let there be creepy crawlies and humans and plants and man and woman. And God speaks, and it was so. So the very first thing we see and hear of God doing is speaking. So that's creation, but if you know your Old Testaments, and if you know about Moses and Elijah, they both hear God speak from a mountain. They both hear God speak from a mountain. So Elijah, he goes to Mount Sinai because he's a big scaredy cat. He thinks the world's ending. And you know, if you've been in Sunday school, nursery, right? It wasn't in the big earthquake. It wasn't in the fire. It's in the small whisper, right? And what does God say? What words does God's servant need to keep going? Elijah, the world's not ending. Get back to work. There are 7,000 other people too. You're not the only one. It's okay. So that's Elijah on a mountain hearing from God. Then, of course, if you think about God audibly speaking from heaven, you should think of Moses. Thunder, trumpets, lightning, thunder, fire, and then a cloud. Right? God likes speaking on very cloudy days. Maybe he's speaking to us right now. It's very cloudy, overcast. Pay careful. Okay, I'm not gonna follow that. Voice of God, mountain, cloud. God goes to this mountain. He goes to Moses because his people need his words. They need his words for life and for godliness. And he speaks to Moses. Do you know what he says to Moses? Everyone can turn back to Exodus 25 if you want to. You can't, you don't have to. It's see any pages turning. Nope, I'm just going to go on. You'll just have to take my word for it then, okay? Exodus 25 starts like this. The Lord said to Moses. And then it's open quotes. And you try to look where the quotes close. And you keep turning the page. It's for like 40 pages. 40 straight pages of God speaking to Moses on the mountain. Exodus 25 to Leviticus 27 is basically all God speaking to Moses. It's still open quotes that whole time. I promise you, look it up. God's speaking from a mountain, and he's speaking a lot of things because God's people need his words. So what do we learn about God? God loves to speak, especially on mountains and on cloudy days and whatnot. God's people need his words. They need to know the true from the false. They need to know the way of salvation from his words alone. So now that we know that God is a speaking God, now that we know that God loves to speak on mountains, now we can properly appreciate verse 7. Again, verse 2, where are they? They're on a very high mountain by themselves. And then in verse 7, we see the cloud, right? We see the cloud, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice is speaking out of the cloud. So what are we expecting here? We're expecting lots of words, right? 40 pages, double column. Exodus 25, Leviticus 27. Lots of words. We need lots of words from God, right? We get 9 Greek words. Listen to them, not in Greek. Verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. That's it. Then God leaves. He speaks 9 Greek words. Why does he say so little? Why does he speak so little? I mean, has God changed? I mean, we know that God loves speaking audibly from heaven. Why does he say 9 words and then leave? I mean, we want an elegant mountain sermon from God again. Is God shy or something? I mean, how are we supposed to know the true from the false? How are we supposed to know God's ways? How are we to know how to live, how to please him? From 9 words. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Do you understand what God is saying? Do you want to know my will? Do you want to know how to please me? Do you want to know the true from the false? Do you want to know how I will save you? Do you want to please me? Do you want a message from me? Do you want a sermon? Then look to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is everything I have to say. He is everything. You want to know the salvation? Listen to him. You want to know how to please me? Listen to him. You want an exhaustive message from me? Then look to my beloved son. God is saying from this mountain, Jesus Christ perfectly reveals everything I want to say. I don't need a mountaintop sermon. All I need you to do is to look to him. Look at what he says. Look at how he acts. You want to know my character. You want to know my mercy. You want to know my glory. Everything I have to say is encapsulated in my son. Hebrews 1 says this, if I can paraphrase. I used to speak to the fathers in many ways. I used to speak in dreams. I used to love cloudy days on mountains. But now everything I have to say is found in Jesus Christ. Everything I have to say is in Jesus Christ. So, Christian, we would do very well to ponder Jesus Christ. Simply to ask ourselves, how does Jesus equal a mountaintop sermon? How do the actions of Jesus reveal God's character? And again, actually, if we want to think about God, if we want to think about His will, we actually should not think about it apart from Christ. Because God does not want us to. We should not think about the goodness of God or the holiness of God or the compassion of God without thinking of Christ. Because God points us to His Son. So if you've ever wondered why Jesus is always talking about Himself, it's this. Because He perfectly reveals the Father to us. His role is given to Him by God. His glory is given to Him by God because He is God. So let's make it our mission to be amazed at God's Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day.